The gospel of grace is under attack and has been for many, many, many years. And so I give you a little bit of historical background. There's a new book that just came out by Erwin Lutzer. Dr. Erwin Lutzer was many, many years the preacher and pastor in Moody Bible Church. And he titled the little booklet called Where Do We Go From Here? And in it there are many different chapters, but one particular chapter caught my attention. He says, there are five disturbing cultural trends that may be irreversible or cannot be undone unless God intervenes. That's what he says. Then when you go a little bit further down into the book, he says there are five false gospels that have penetrated the church primarily in the United States of America over the last 50, 60, 70 years and have become mainstream and are starting to have a huge impact on the way we look at the Great Commission and the way we look to love Jesus and one another. And I just gave you quickly five of them. I didn't put it on the outline specifically because it's not the main focus, but I just gave you kind of an update that the Apostle Paul had similar problems to fight, and we still are at it. He said there is the grace that teaches permissive grace, which is a false gospel, and he says this way of thinking is masquerading as an entitlement. And he goes on, and obviously gives a little bit insight, the entitlement mentality we have in our society. And he says this, quote him, he said, we might think God owes us something, not understanding how deeply he has forgiven us. So he said, if you believe that a God owes you something, like if I pray, he better is up and acting on my behalf, that would be kind of an environmental disaster because it's our mentality of, well, I'm endowed with these rights. He should move, correct? If I preach, supposedly everybody of you should get it and you should immediately respond. And I'm not God, but I tell you what, I've gotten away from that thinking for a long time because I know it does take people who are willing to learn and it takes people who are willing to go back to the Bible and not embracing a false gospel. He said the second thing is the social justice gospel has been widespread. I'm fighting in this church like tooth and nail against it. And he said it this way. He said social justice turns into a false gospel when helping other people is overemphasized and divorced from personal salvation. He goes on to say, if you and I reach out, we feed the hungry, we clothe the hungry, we do all the things out there, but our main goal is not to preach the gospel to them, we actually preach a false gospel. Widespread, everywhere. He said the third false gospel is New Age teaching. We all know about that. Eastern ideas have influenced Christian teaching at times, he says. He puts a few words out there which are loaded. He says in a book, well, let's just take the form of contemplative prayers. Who have ever heard that? You're just going to Christian books, so you find books everywhere. Contemplative prayer, he understands, Erwin Lutzer, the contemplative prayer, the very word, comes actually out of Eastern mysticism. So he said, that would be a false gospel if you fall into that trap. He said, another one is my sexuality. We obviously hear that all the time. He said, it's the gospel that distorts when churches accept sexual behavior and lifestyle prohibited by Scripture. That would be a false gospel. And then he says, the fifth gospel would be the interfaith dialogue. He said, I'm not against debating or befriending people of other faiths. But he said, interfaith dialogue can be extremely harmful to the gospel. He mentions a few things I don't want to mention here. You can buy the book for yourselves. He believes that interfaith dialogue is leading certain churches to be taken in by false ideas. And that's why I say I recommend the book. He adds the summary, and I'm reading it to you quickly, says, the average American church, Christians, believes that if the church were really all that it should be, we would have no persecution. we'd had a government that would be favorable to us. But he goes on to say, that's not been true throughout history. Because Christianity has always been and will always be countercultural. We can always accept the culture to push back on it. And he said, that comes with the territory, end of quote. Well, let me say it this way. If you look at the five false gospels, or what I would say, devious teachings, if you want no pushback from the society and you want to be accepted by people, just preach those, because it doesn't go against the culture. Everybody accepts you. I can hardly believe how good these people are. Look, they embrace everything, doing everything. How can you be wrong? It's got to be God. I came across a blog. There's so much blogs for church leaders. And there's one website called churchleaders.com. It's primarily teaching senior pastors not to get upset, looks like. So if my temp goes up a little bit, I'm reading a few blogs. And my temp goes down. No. But here's a blogger, and it's a lady, and she said, I'm quoting her, while everyone is yelling online what they think Jesus cares about, humble, real-life, meaningful conversations and relationships among Christians are fading. How many of you would say, amen? I see that. Everybody goes and blogs or puts on Facebook or whatever social media and is hammering everybody who is not agreeing with them. They think their idea is the most important idea, and if you're not having the same idea, you cannot possibly serve God. It's probably one of the biggest problems we face today. The lady goes on to say, she said, I think the trajectory of Christendom in these moments has been to fight our side of a culture war inside the church. But Jesus is growing something deeper and beautiful behind the scenes in this moment. And it is part of why these issues aren't simple to us. She said, there are things God is putting on the hearts of people. They don't want to listen, but they're fighting it. Go on the internet and telling people how what they believe Jesus cares most about it. She goes on to say that the biggest problem, obviously, is the pride in human being. And she says this, our hope is not to redeem culture. Our hope is that people would be redeemed. How many of you would agree with that? That's the gospel. We want to be wise, and we feel torn over how best that could happen. And she says, love or truth, question mark. They seem, these people are going on the internet, battling it out. At the moment, to be in opposition, it feels like we have to pick one. If you love Jesus, then you're going to agree with me, would be something. So where is the love of Jesus if I don't get from you what I want? Would be another one. I mean, I can give you 50 different examples which have come across my desk over the last few months. So, but she says that you must learn to embrace tension or you will become heretic. Let me quote that one more time. You must learn to embrace tension or you will become a heretic. What does that mean? Well, let me say it this way. First, all of us hate tensions. If you can escape tension, we want to escape, isn't it? But she says, when you think of a rubber band held tightly from both sides, no one wants to be that strung-out rubber band. So, let go. You may hear tension and think I'm speaking of compromise, but that is not what Jesus did. He showed radical love and held truth and holiness always, constantly calling us to a difficult way. I can summarize it this way. You can't have love without truth, or truth without love. And the reason for that is, if you separate these two, you're going to fall into one of the five categories, Erwin Lutzer says, of false gospels, by default. So whenever you have love, it must depend on the other side, which is truth. Truth and love must go together. Without both, your love is spilled on a lie, and your truth is just a law. I just quoted that lady. How many would have to say, we have some things to sort out here in the church, don't we? Okay. That's why I actually tackled the book of Galatians. Not just to study what Paul went through it, most of us already know that, but to put it into the 21st century where you and I live. I could preach to you for hours and hours just looking at the biblical text, telling what the Apostle Paul had to endure. But how many of you know when you leave these buildings, you're going to have similar challenges to face and tensions which you are living today in, and you would like to have answers. How can I balance these things? Because deep in our hearts, we want to do it God's way. And we don't want to become radicals for the sake of being a radical. If you want to be radical for Jesus. How about that? So, Charlie Bridges wrote a book not long ago under the title Transforming Grace. This is what he said. That's kind of giving you the summary of my sermon this morning. I thought I'd give it to you at the beginning. If you fall asleep in the meantime, you got it. Okay, here is what he says. Living by grace instead of by works means you are free from the performance treadmill. We can put a period there and say, if I get that, I be free and free indeed. How many of you have ever been under the performance treadmill? I got to get going. I hear it all the time. People say, but Pastor, shouldn't we do then this? And I said, if you feel like you must do it in order to please God, you're already under the law. You're under grace. This is what he says. It means God has already given you an A when you deserve an F. How many of you know we always deserve an F? You know, but he gives us grace. You get an A. He has already given you a full day's pay, even though you may have worked for only 1 hour. I like that. It means you don't have to perform certain spiritual disciplines to earn God's approval. Ouch. Jesus Christ has already done that for you. You are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus, and you are blessed by God through the merit of Jesus. Nothing you ever do will cause him to love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly by his grace given to you through Jesus. End of quote. Oh, well, let's ask a question. How do you think if we would embrace that, this is biblical grace, by the way, how would we interact with one another in the church? Not just in this church, but all across the world. I can tell you a little bit differently than we do. So I would add to this, you dare ever let anybody try to convince you to go on a guilt trip if you don't do what they want you to do. That's legalism. That puts you into bondage. Jesus did not come to put you into bondage, but to set you free and to give you life and life more abundantly. And that life is only found in the grace of God, accomplished at the cross. So, that's kind of my introduction to Galatians. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 11, and let's see if the Apostle Paul is agreeing with that statement. As you go there, let me tell you a story. How many have ever been maybe a public school teacher in your life? Let me see your hands. Okay, one. Okay, two, three, good. I take you guys as an example. I'm not going to put you on the spot. But let's say you would have 25 students, and you know your student body pretty quickly. You know, they're what we call back home the strebers. These are these guys, they have been trained at home to be disciplined in everything they do. They will do every homework, every assigned task. The term papers will be before time. I mean, they got it together. Ever met these kind of people? Yeah, we hated them, didn't we, in school? Yeah, we couldn't stand them. Because they showed us a thing we didn't want to live up to. So then you have those people. They never have to turn papers in on time. They don't care. They are the boys who love to have fun in college, correct, or in school. Who cares about the papers? How many of you have ever seen them? Maybe some of you have been some of those. And then all the rest is between it. Now let's say the professor really believes in grace. So now all the students are going to get a message from the professor saying, tomorrow I will post your final test results on my door. And he pins it on the outside of his door, and all the students go first thing in the morning to the professor's door, and they watch. And all hell breaks loose. Those people have done everything have an A. The other ones who have done nothing have an A. And they go berserk. How dare? They were playing while I was working. They did do nothing. They were sleeping during the class. They were partying, and they got an A. That should never be that way. I agree with them. It should never be that way. But your attitude stinks. That's the whole purpose. You would do that as a professor. See, why did you perform that way? You wanted to be better than anybody else. In Christianity, that's called pride. By the way, I learned a long time ago, the A students never have a business. They can't think straight. The B students are the ones who own the business, and the A students work for them. Those who don't want to go into business world, they stay in the educational system. Tammy challenged me to make the score even somehow. We love you, sister. It's Kate. The Apostle Paul said it this way, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it to a revelation of Jesus Christ. You may want to underline that verse where it says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But, I love that word, that's a very important word right there. But when he had set me apart, he who set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So there are quite a few things in here which we're going to debone this morning. The Apostle Paul is actually defending his credibility. Because when he came back, he learned that people behind him attacked his credibility. Now, here is a slogan which is very widespread in the churches. Listen, who cares about the messenger? If the message is true, that all that is to it. The Bible tells us otherwise. The Apostle Paul knew that if somebody can tarnish his reputation as an apostle, then they can systematically destroy what he was preaching. This is why the Bible calls us witnesses. It is a false witness to preach something which you have not experienced. In the court of law, you will be considered a false witness. Your testimony is worthless. Have you seen it? No, but my neighbor put it on Facebook and I saw a picture. I know, it happened. In a court of law, that's not going to fly. So when you and I go and preach the gospel, we better make sure that we are a pure true witness of Christ. What we are sharing with the people, we've experienced. Christ has done in us. That's why Paul is so adamant about defending his credibility. He said, you know what? I did not receive it from a man, was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the three little elements here, I put it up for you. Paul's gospel was not according to man. The five false gospels I mentioned earlier when Lutz had in his book are all made together, put together by man. Paul said, the one I preach has nothing to do with man. Okay? He said, the gospel was not received from man. And the gospel has not been taught to him. It's not something that evolves over time and then kind of adjusts to the culture around us. It is pure and it came straight by a revelation of Jesus Christ. He said in verse 11 and 12, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's source of the gospel was not human, earthly, or sensual or natural. It was supernatural. And let me tell you, the gospel is still supernatural. If you separate that, you are going to be able to talk somebody into it accepting the Lord. How many of you have ever tried that? I mean, come on. If you have been long enough a Christian, you have tried to make people accept Jesus. And you tried all kinds of different tactics. Only to find out that they were willing to bow their head, say something after you, and you go, I brought somebody to the Lord today. 3 weeks later, you find them, and they're still in the bar getting drunk. Just like they always did. You go, what happened to you, brother? Well, you forced him into a commitment which he has never committed to. You made the commitment for the person. That's why churches are filled with people. They said once a sinner's prayer, or they went to a baptism, or whatever they went through it, but they have never had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. I had it to a revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Paul's gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from any effort on human behavior, is the key. Let's emphasize. Of any effort. You're my effort, no matter how we dream things up, don't go there. Evangelist Morgan Campbell, in his commentary on Galatians, he was from the last century, he says, one teaching that is totally absent from all the cults is the gospel of the grace of God. No one is taught in the cults that he can be saved from eternal damnation by simply placing his faith in Jesus Christ. It is always believe in Jesus Christ and do this or follow that. He said that's a cult. All cults attach something to the doctrine of salvation by grace to faith. It is never taught that faith in Christ alone will save anyone. Nobody knows that better than the Apostle Paul. Himself a zealot, a Pharisee, willing to pursue anybody who is not agreeing with him. And even put him to death. If you ever found a social religious activist, Paul fits the picture. On one of those journeys to Damascus, that's what Paul is referring to, you can go with me to Acts chapter 9. As he was on his mission, God said, time is at hand. Well, I would say what the Bible normally uses as in the fullness of time. God intervened. In chapter 9 of Acts, says Paul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asking for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Listen, if that would be still possible and acceptable by the law of this land we're living in, there would be millions of Christians running around doing that to you and me because we don't believe the way they do. You said that would never happen. Before the Great Reformation, if you did not agree with the church, which was established at that time, and was ruling everything, they burnt you on the haystack. Must have had no shortage on hay then. But they burned him. In the name of God. Listen, people haven't changed. If they could do that today, they would take you and me who preach the gospel of Christ and say, blasphemy, burn them. And we would have fires everywhere. So people haven't changed much. Paul was an instigator of that persecution. By the religious leaders, he had all the authority to do so. Not by God, by the religious leaders. So obviously he said he was on the road to Damascus, and suddenly in verse 3, a light from heaven shone around him. How much do you think people had to do with that? And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you see how Jesus identifies with those who are saved by grace alone? He said, they're mine. They're mine. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Something we can easily forget when we read this is, the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul, was a contemporary of Jesus Christ when Jesus was walking on this earth. Whenever Jesus went to Jerusalem, healing the sick and preaching during the feasts, Saul was there. He heard it. Saul knew who that Jesus of Nazareth was. We don't know if he was with the mob saying, crucify him, crucifying him. We don't know that. But when he got a revelation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Paul instantaneously knew, that's the guy we crucified. How can he be alive? I can only imagine what went on in his mind. I saw him die. We put him in a tomb. Oh, yeah, they told all these stories, but we knew that that was a lie. All of a sudden, he has a revelation of that Jesus. And then Jesus says, you keep on going on your way to Damascus. But the reason why you go to Damascus has changed. In other words, when you have a revelation of Jesus, you meet Jesus, you may still be going a certain path, but the reason why you go has changed. Let me say it this way. Many of you have grown up in church. You went to church. Mom and Dad told you to. When you have a revelation of Jesus, the reason why you go to church has changed. It's not anymore I have to go. See, that would be the law. The law tells you, you better be in church. The law tells you, you better give money to the Lord. The law tells you, you better do work out there for the Lord. The law tells you all kinds of things, but the grace of God doesn't tell you any of that thing. This is man-made laws. What about the Jewish people? They were under the law. Are you Jewish? Jesus said, that's why I have given you a new covenant. We are doing all these things I just mentioned, not because somebody tells me I have to, but because I want to. And the very reason that I want to is telling me I had a revelation of Jesus Christ, and with that love and grace and mercy he has bestowed upon me, he does not get anything else but the best out of me. I wanted to. You see now the difference? And if I say that I want to do this or that, and none of you agrees with me, none of you wants to join me, I have no business to tell you how wicked you are and that you don't get it. That's legalism. If God tells me to do something, if God tells you to do something, for heaven's sake, do it. But don't put it on anybody else. That's when the social gospel, the false gospel, kicks in, just like that. Paul said, Lord, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Bible tells us that the man traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Wouldn't that scare you? The middle of the desert on the road, you hear somebody talk to Paul, but you don't see anybody. Saul rose from the ground, we know. He obviously was blind. He went into Damascus. There was a man by the name of Ananias who knew why Saul was on the way. He had a discussion with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, don't worry about it. Rise, in verse 11, and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. I can already hear. Ananias made up his mind. Stop right there. I know the guy. I'm not going. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And look what Ananias said. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You know what I would have said? Lord, you got a thong, don't you? Did you hear my prayers? I told you to go and get them. Kill that guy before he gets here. And now you're telling me he's a chosen vessel of mine? Well, what Ananias did not know is Paul just had a revelation of Jesus. That changes everything. Jesus even said, Ananias, I gave the man a vision. He actually saw you coming in, laying hands on him, and his eyes will be opened again. So go. Why is Paul using his personal testimony? He uses that in Galatians, a personal testimony, to authenticate the gospel of grace. Alan Cole, in his commentary on Galatians, says, Paul is concerned here to show that no one can be educated in the kingdom of God. Want to read that one more time? Paul is concerned here to show that no one can be educated into the kingdom of God. Paul had not, he says, learned his gospel in the presumed Christian catechetical schools of Jerusalem. Where then had he learned it? It had come directly to a revelation, which is the word unveiling of Jesus Christ, he says. On the road to Damascus, Paul had received a transforming revelation. The source of all revelation is God. I think that's the key. The source of all revelation is God. And the content of this revelation was Christ. Now, let me share that with you quickly. The source of any revelation that's biblical is always God. You never initiate it. How much did Saul initiate that vision? He had not even a clue. As a matter of fact, he had entirely different ideas about God. And the revelation content is Jesus Christ. Always. Let me get a step forward on this one. For you and me, whatever we do and we say, it is the Holy Spirit, it is God, it better has Jesus Christ in the center of it. You get that? It better has Jesus Christ in the center of it. Otherwise, I will put a huge question mark behind everything. The Apostle Paul later on in his life also recorded in the book of Acts chapter 22. He stands before the Jewish mob. They just arrested him, accusing him to bring Gentiles into the temple. And he said, here he gives that testimony. This is the fill-in which Paul did not write down in Galatians, but Luke is writing it for us. He said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Listen, you can be zealous for God and be totally off track. I persecuted this way to the death, binding, delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem, the purpose to get punished. That's Paul. A few weeks later, he stands before King Agrippa, a few months later. And he said this, he brings his personal testimony. And I did so in Jerusalem, not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Listen, Paul said, I firmly believed I do God a favor. I firmly believed that. I was willing to give my life for that. But how many would have to say, after he had the revelation of Jesus Christ, he learned another way. Same happens to you and me. We may be religious, zealous. We want to do work. We are mad and unhappy if things don't go our way. You need a revelation of Jesus. That's what you need. Well, are you telling me that people who do these kind of things are not saved? That's not for me to say. God has that on his record. I'm just saying they're zealous without knowledge. Paul, in his own words, admits that he was a man bent on death and destruction. Listen, his motivation was misguided, and he was willing to do anything to destroy the gospel of grace. Anything. Paul was perhaps the worst possible candidate for salvation. How many of you would have to agree with me? Yeah. The good thing is, and that's what brings me down to that simple salvation of grace, Paul never was the actor. God was. Who initiated that? Who brought him to fruition where he wanted him to be? So what are we trying to do? Trying to play God? This is why Paul said, let's go to Galatians. He said, yes, I was all this. And I tell you what, and I told you. But, in verse 15, when God stepped in. How many of you still have family members, they're not saved yet, and you really try hard? And obviously, the more we push, the less gets done, correct? Ever recognize that? How about just asking God to start prepping their hearts? And in the meantime, don't be a nasty Christian. Frustrated because they never do what you want them to do. The nastier you are, the less they want to do it. Recognize that? If you haven't learned that yet, you know, it doesn't work. If you have a child that went totally off the rail, listen, what they need to know is that you trust a holy and all-powerful God. The very grace you have received, they are candidates to receive it if you and I step out of the way. We do more damage than we can imagine by us constantly pushing. Live the truth, teach the truth, and love the truth. It's the most powerful way to get children. I don't know why children go crazy, you know? But I know when they're teenagers, all hell breaks loose in every home. Doesn't matter how good your kids are, okay? Peter looks at me this morning and says, was that me too? I'm not gonna tell on you. Why should I? But how many of you parents have already raised kids to the teenage years? And you obviously that was the most glorious years you've ever had. Correct? If you ever needed grace, it was then. You know what? They need it too. They do need it too. And I think that's why we need to understand. But when God stepped in, when God steps in, and listen what the Apostle Paul says. This is awesome stuff in verse 6. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, not by what I did, by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God has set me apart before I was born. Okay, here we go into a theological slippery slope. So all of us are obviously preordained. God chose me before. He separated me before to either work for him or work for the devil. That could easily be read into, correct? But that's not the way that works. So when you take those kind of things, make sure you study the concept all the way through it, not just take a verse and then kind of blast it on the refrigerator door and quote it and say, that's the way it is, that's the way it is, that's what it says, I don't care. How many of you believe that God knew before you have a revelation of Jesus Christ that you will be a child of the living God? How many of you believe that? Okay, if you believe that, you're a child of the living God, you believe what the Bible says. God separated us before we were coming out of our mother's womb that we are going to be his children. Amen. That revelation will take place. And when that revelation takes place, when Jesus is going to be revealed to us, it is up to us to make a choice. But since God is outside of time, you already know how we're going to choose. You say, well, but that's not what Paul says. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 26. And let's look at it one more time. Here he stands before King Agrippa. He's defending himself and the gospel of grace. And in verse 19, the apostle Paul is saying, he's telling the story how he met Jesus on the road. And in 19 he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I saw the vision, I heard the words, and I responded. I was not fighting it. I was not disobedient to it. When you and I get a revelation, anyone who gets the revelation of Jesus Christ, you have to have that crisis point where you have to say, yes, Lord. That's what Paul said, that's what you said, that's what I said. God just happened to know what our decision will be. It's not preordained. It's pre-known. Paul said, I was separated before I was born. Jeremiah the prophet said the same thing. Let me tell you something. Look at your life. The things which you learned, the things you've experienced, how many of you know? God had that all along, sovereignly in his hands. He knew exactly what he's doing. I look back at my life, I think, Lord, and I've asked him many times, why did I have to go through this? Why did I have to study this? Why did I have to do this? And I'm saying, thank you, Lord. Little did I know. How do we know? We don't know. You say, well, but you know, my neighbor, they have super smart kid. Their IQ says whatever. It blows the heavenlies. I mean, these guys know everything. And I have a medium IQ. You know, what did God think about it when he was doing that? He's sovereign. Don't you know he can do whatever he wants? Brings me to an entirely different thing when it comes to the gospel of grace. Be content with where God has you. I don't need to compete with a super highly intelligent person. Neither does that super highly intelligent person has to compete with me. I don't have to worship highly educated people. Neither have they a right to look down on those who are not highly educated. The educated ones don't produce much what we eat and drink and do. It takes some hands and feet. And without them, we would starve to death. You can't eat books. You know? God has it ordained in such a way that everybody can contribute something for the benefit of all. How about that? So our place under the grace gospel is be content where God has you. Don't fight God. His grace is sufficient for every circumstance. People make such a mess out of their lives. If they don't get what they want, they become Bedouins. They go everywhere. They pitch a tent every 3 weeks somewhere else. It's discontentment. Well, but I don't like it. Well, you know what? A lot of people don't like it where God has them. But God has us there for a reason. So God called me by his grace, Paul said. And I know now, King Agrippa, that God did all this. And when he called me, I was not disobedient to that calling. I actually embraced him. Wow. Well, so Paul preaches in Damascus, of all places, immediately after he got his eyes open. And everybody was so happy that Paul finally got it. Lord, you call me. Things should go well. If I do right, things all go well, correct? If you read in the book of Acts, you find out the next thing, Paul runs for his life. Into the desert, in no man's land. Do we have a map up there we can put up there? Let's see how Paul went into that Arabian desert. Look at that map here. Here it is on the left. So he was in Jerusalem. If number one, you see how he travels up to Damascus? And from Damascus, he doesn't go straight to heaven. He goes straight into the Arabian desert. If you don't know what a desert is, listen, you don't want to go barefoot. 120, 130 degrees, it's hot, You're never standing still. You're dancing, not because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, but because the sand is hot underneath your feet. Then he goes to the Arabian desert. For how long? 3 years. Why? Scholars believe the Apostle Paul had to be for 3 years under Jesus' coaching because he missed the first 3 years where all the other apostles were coached by him. He had to go to the same school to be an apostle. We don't know what he got there, but we know he got the gospel of grace. Then he went back to Damascus, preached there again. Then after that, he went to Jerusalem and he met Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, and James, which is Jesus' half-brother. These are the two stalwarts in the church in Jerusalem at that time. All the rest was underway, going somewhere. So from there, he goes to Caesarea. And then he goes on his missionary journey. That's how that worked with Paul. And it seemed like nothing turned out the way he would expect it. Trouble everywhere. Then he preaches, he goes to the region of Galatia, and it doesn't take long before somebody else wants to kill the gospel of grace. Correct? So, that was 2,000 years ago. And you say, who cares? So my question is always, what happened in the 21st century? What happened to us? Did God change the way he brings genuine spiritual transformation? Or has the world in which we live rejected God's way and invented another way? How we can be spiritually transformed? How did we get here where we are? And that is something I don't want you to miss. Are you ready? I firmly believe, and I've experienced it over and over, the church today is more interested in social activities than in genuine spiritual transformation. This attitude did not appear out of thin air. It's not the last 5 years. Rather, I believe a long genealogy of intellectuals left a mark on our society. Our society was ripe for change. Always comes around, but in a cycle. Listen, while the average person worked for a living, we build businesses, we raise families, we go to church. People showed up on the scene. I mentioned Nietzsche, Foucault. These branches of academia have literally shaped the postmodern outlook, and we never recognized it. A few questions they ask, and they looked for answers somewhere else outside of the Bible. Have you ever heard, what is real? That comes from the philosophers. How is knowledge knowable? How do we know? Can it be separated from power? Does anything exist outside of our experiences? And then the ultimate clarion call, what is true? Or what is truth? I just took this straight out of Nietzsche's book. So let me bring you fast forward. I promised you we're going to go probably to the 60s. Counterculture. 60s. Into the 70s, 1970s. There was a bold phrase plastered everywhere throughout the newspapers. Three words. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Those of you who lived to this time, you know. It changed everything. Obviously, that culture was pretty much marked by turmoil, and people demanded change. I'm telling you that because I hear the same voices speaking again. How many of you recognize that? If you have not grown up in the 60s and 70s, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the same changes they're crying for change today, which comes through the churches, by the way, are the same voices you heard in the 50s and 60s in the church. And it turned into a chaotic state. I mentioned to you last Sunday Carl Tyrip's research book under the title Game of Gods. And I thought, I quote him quickly, and just give you a little bit of an update of the 60s. He summarized it probably better than anyone I could have ever read. He said, in California, the Black Panthers waved guns and demanded justice and peace. How many of you still remember those days? Okay. Rio. He said, the U.S. Supreme Court said no to public prayer in school. America's fabric was torn by domestic assassinations, and the political truth of the JFK inquiry undermined public confidence. That means when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, people say the CIA did it, but obviously we never find out because it's sealed. He said Paul Ehrlich was selling population control. That was in the 60s. This is what Ehrlich said. We can no longer afford merely to treat the symptoms of the cancer population growth. The cancer itself must be cut out. What do you hear today from Washington? A copy, carbon copy. It's nothing new. Hip Marxism, the new left, promised an end to oppression, a bright future of social quality and cultural transformation. How many of you have heard that yesterday? Radical student movements made the evening news. Antifa, maybe, would be a good idea. Let's go on. The Esalen Institute of Religion Without Religion was being birthed, combining psychedelics, yoga, sex, psychology, and liberal theology into a new humanistic spirituality. How many of you have to say? It's all over the place. It's in the church. It was birthed in the 60s. Adjustable to one's felt needs. What is being preached today most from the pulpit? Felt needs. In San Francisco, Anton LaVey formalized a pragmatic anti-Christian religion, the Church of Satan, a temple of glorious indulgence that would recapture man's mind and carnal desires as object of celebration. If you ever heard of the Burning Man Festival, where all our high-tech people are getting their ideas from, that's what they have as the slogan. By the way, one of the sons of Anton LaVey was one showing up in our church here in Jewell, Iowa. Full demonic. He said it's a temple of glorious indulgence that would recapture man's mind on carnal desires of objects of celebration. To LaVey, his church was the real counterculture. It certainly embodied the spirit of the age in the 60s. We're not done yet. Closer to Los Angeles, members of Elysium were shedding their clothes for the well-being and advancement of the public. Have you lately recognized, in order to demonstrate women taking clothes off? On the ice fields, ice skating, everywhere in the film industry, they want to protest and say, I'm going to put my picture up, I'm bare-breasted. Who cares how you look? Stay in the closet, for heaven's sake. In Laurel Canyon, the new music scene was churning out anthems of America's cultural revolution, leaving a trail of personal wreckage. Colorado's Drop City became an artistic vortex for a new society in which the individual may fill both his spiritual and physical needs while doing just what he wants. On a farm in New York, 400,000 people danced and frolicked in the mud and rain. How many of you know, remember Woodstock? An Aquarian exposition celebrated love and peace. How much love and peace do we have today? That obviously didn't work out too well over the last 60, 70, 80 years, did it? Dreams for sexual freedom, social and political utopia, and the world imagining itself into a new reality flitted in the minds of millions. America wandered in a maze of moral dilemmas. Mistrust and anger marked the domestic spirit. Can you hear that again, where we live today? Mass demonstrations tore at the nation's fabric. That's right around the corner if we don't change. Troops were not just being sent to the jungles of Asia, that means Vietnam, and they were marching on the streets of Detroit, Chicago, and Washington, D.C. At Kent State University, members of the Ohio National Guard shot and killed 4 students. America wandered in a daze of lost meaning. End of quote. Do you think we should have genuine spiritual transformation? Or should we have this? What would you prefer? Why did that all happen? The people demanded transformation without God. That's why it happened. I would dare say that those people, the mostly young college students, university students, what they saw happening among Christians was not appealing to them. There was a similar spirit in the church as what we have today. As a matter of fact, according to historians, church historians, Billy Graham's evangelistic crusade was in full swing during that time. Crusades everywhere. And yet, the light in the American society was turning darker and darker by the day. What happened? I think many times people believed that when somebody comes to an altar call, the transformation took place. I disagree. Transformation takes place by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when transformation takes place, listen carefully, the light of the nation will light up more and more and more. We need to be careful that we are not repeating the same mistakes the last generation did. Because they then forgot to ask the question, which I'm going to give you this morning, because we cannot afford to ask that question unanswered. Could non-meaning provide purpose? Could non-meaning provide purpose? You don't need to know what that means. Who cares? I disagree. When I tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace to faith alone has as ultimate meaning and purpose, your relationship restored with God Almighty. If we don't get that straight, we have everything upside down. The meaning is not to make you a theological scholar, but the meaning is for you to come to church because you want to hear God speak to you. And we as the church, we need to address some real serious social issues which have now taken over the church's pulpits. And they will mislead us. There are not that many who are willing to stand up because it's the most unpopular thing to do. Listen, I like to go like a fish downstream. I don't need to flap my tail once. I'm going. But that's not where the genuine breeding ground is found for a fish. They need to go upstream. If you and I want to see that the Holy Spirit is birthing new life in people, you and I need to go upstream. We have to swim against the stream. There is a purpose, there's a meaning behind all this. We believe that the church doesn't need to reason things out anymore. You know, we just can't take a scripture verse and we run with it. We have no reason why we do what we do. Listen, non-reason in my mind is going down the river without any guidance system. We need to have a guidance system. The guidance system is the word of the living God, inspired and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. You cannot ignore it. We cannot afford to get away from the word of God. Your feelings don't matter. Feelings are not reasons. God said, sit down with me and reason those things out. Listen, my friends, I challenge you. Think. I know it hurts, but think. Learn to think. Don't just sit there and take it in. Sort things out. We have got the reputation among the Christian communities of non-thinking people, like dumb sheep. We just walk into a pen Satan has set for us as a trap. Think. I challenge you. You don't need to be an academic to think. Just think things through it. When you hear something, go and open the Word of God and lay it against the Word of God. And the good advice will be never, ever try to sort out a spiritual problem on social media. Never, ever. Get down on your knees, open the book, and ask God to give you the guidance you need that day. And when He gives the guidance to you, you don't need to share it with anybody. Obviously, He gave it to you. And then live accordingly, and you will see how God transforms your life. And when He transforms your life, you don't need to post everything out there. You can actually live it. People are attracted to people who live what they preach. Reason things out, my friends. The question comes our way. Any question. about the culture we're living in, the things we're seeing every day? Are you having an answer? Or you just say, well, I don't care. We have to care as Christians, we have to care as American citizens. We have to care what's going on. You need to give answers. People ask me all the time, what do you think about the immigration issue? Well, send them across the border and send them home. I cannot blame the people who come across the border. They're looking for a better life. I blame our politicians and leaders who can't even secure a country. By the way, nations have been established by God. And the leaders will be held accountable what they do with that nation. In the meantime, as they're floating around and go everywhere, if you meet one, an immigrant, at least share the gospel with them. So if they be sent home, at least they got the grace of God with them. Let them lose there as an evangelist. How about that? People ask me, what do you think about Trump, our president? And you say, okay, give me your brain. What do you think? I tell you what I think. We got exactly what we deserve. You ask for something, you might get it. Is he good or bad? I have yet to find somebody up there who's really good. Why? The Bible tells me no one is good. No, not one. If God rules in Washington, D.C., we have nothing to worry about in the flyover land like we living in. Nothing to worry about. But our problem is the churches are bickering over things that have absolutely no value and are busy in things that have no value. And we are letting the people rule the way they do because we cannot reason anything out. And when we speak, we don't even make sense. If you speak biblical truth, you will be against the culture. But you know what? If you live biblical truth, you will influence the culture. Do you hear me? It's up to us to live it. You can't say, well, God, you haven't equipped me for it. You got the Holy Spirit living in you. That's more power than the scientists in this world could ever conjure up with all the discoveries they've ever made. You talk about dynamite, take the gospel of grace. That blows everyone's mind. That's a loving and caring God who says, I'll take you. And I transform you from the inside out. And I make you a vessel in my hands to bring the good news to many people. The only thing you need to do is be available. Don't chart your own course. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Listen, our busyness has never impressed God. As a matter of fact, I think he did many times better without us. Let him do it, one step at a time. Be content where he has you. And trust him. He's a sovereign God who loves us and wants us to be what he has made us to be. You just have to trust him. Transformation. If you haven't gotten it, ask God. Say, Lord, I'm so tired. I'm really tired. If you have to drag your feet to church, ask God to transform you. Not drag you to church. Transform you. The worst thing for church is when people go to church because they have been made going to church. Yeah, it's no good. Yeah. Oh, man, how was your Sunday morning? Oh, he preached about something I don't understand. Why should they come? But if you go and say, you know what? I tell you what, my eyes are being opened to the reality in the life we're living in. And I love it because now I know how to interact with this world I'm living in. And I can represent the Lord the way I'm supposed to in the world we're living in. It's entirely different. So you ask God to give you that eye-opening experience. And by the way, you can do that with joy in the Lord. Genuine joy. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for giving us the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we know none of us would have chosen that man, but you did. And there are many of those people crossing our path in our life. We would say, they're never worthy of the grace of God. Look what they do. But Lord, you see things differently. We're just asking you to give us eyes to see the way you see. We can walk in that grace which you have given us. Not to use as a license to do our own thing. but to let your love and your truth come through us to other people so they can be blessed as well. Thank you for protecting our families. Thank you, Lord, for giving us wisdom in every step we're taking. Thank you, Lord, for giving us favors with you and with people we interact with. And may we be the light you want us to be in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. To all God's people.